Turn with me, if you will, to John 16. John 16. We'll be looking at the first four verses today. I'm sure we've all heard that little cliche, something to the effect of, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Heard something like that? In our text today, Jesus, who is still preparing his disciples for the prospect of persecution, warns them to look out not just for their enemies, but for their so-called friends. Let me read this section, John 16, verse 1. Jesus is speaking, "All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." Two truths that I want us to hear from this passage this morning. We'll spend most of our time on the first one, and that's this. Persecution will pose as piety. Persecution will pose as piety. If you've ever thought about the persecution of Christians, you probably have thought of some scenario where there's an evil enemy and here are the Christians and suddenly they are threatened with an ultimatum, either renounce Christ or die. And they don't renounce Christ and so they die. Christians are persecuted. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago in our little church history insert glimpses, that there's another one in the bulletin today, came the story of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna in about 150 A.D. Before him one day were placed the alternatives of either curse God or die. To which he responded with this wonderful statement, 86 years I have now served my Lord and he has never harmed me. How can I curse my king who has gained my salvation? And he died. He was burned at the stake. But here in John 16, Jesus prepares his disciples for the persecution, or as Jesus prepares his disciples for the persecution, he explains that sometimes that line between faithfulness and renouncing Christ will not be so crystal clear. Sometimes persecution will pose as piety. You may remember that 2 weeks ago we spoke of this radical distinction between the world, this evil system that controls everything, and the disciples of Christ. Radical distinction and an inherent hostility because they represent two different empires, two different authorities, two different lords, two different agendas, two different views of creation, two different concerns for mankind, two different hopes for the future. Everything's different. So that Jesus said back in verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, I have called you out of the world. So it will hate you like it hates me. Oh, but now Jesus goes beyond that. And here in chapter 16, these first four verses, Jesus explains how that the time is coming when this evil world system that's so radically opposed to his disciples will actually infiltrate the people of God so that the opposition to Jesus' true disciples will not just come from out there in the world, but it will come from in here, in the midst of God's people. Look at how this evil world system twists, distorts, and wars against Christ. Look at the weapons that Jesus says they will use here. Two different things. Look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. Put you out of the synagogue. The word is excommunicate. They will excommunicate you. Kick you out of the assembly of God's people. Disfellowship you. Oh, now this is a biblical concept, you know. God has ordained such censure. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul criticizes the church because they had a man living in immorality right in their midst. And he says, kick him out. That wickedness does not belong in the midst of God's church. Why did God ordain such a censure? To maintain the purity of the church, and to reclaim the sinner. To hold his feet to the fire, to say, you can't keep calling yourself a Christian and do the things Christians don't do. We won't let that happen. We will push you out of our assembly until you turn and change your mind. Repent and be restored. It's an instrument of purity, an instrument to bring reconciliation, hopefully. Oh, but Jesus says the day is coming when that instrument of purity will be used not to rid the church of the wicked, but will be used to rid the church of the pure. To perpetuate the power of the wicked. The wicked, when in control of the church of God, will persecute the faithful. On the pretense of piety, excommunicating them from the church. Beware when you see that kind of reverse discipline going on somewhere. Churches disciplining, excommunicating people for their refusal to compromise godliness. It's a really bad sign. Oh, but it will even get worse than that. Look at the rest of verse 2. In fact, Jesus says, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Kills you. We're talking about execution here. Well, now, once again, execution is not an evil thing. God ordained execution. It's a God-ordained punishment. God gave to human governments, not to the church, by the way, but to human governments, the power to take away the life of the most wicked, of those who take life. Thus rid the society of the wickedness and preserve the righteousness. But here Jesus says that instead of being used to rid the world of wickedness, that this punishment ordained of God will be used to rid the world of the righteous, so that the wicked can flourish unchecked. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? They would rather have the wicked Barabbas on the loose and the righteous Jesus on the cross than to have the wicked on the cross being executed and Jesus blessing society with righteousness. You see, when people hate God, reject God's revelation to them in Jesus, that hatred begins to spill out and distort everything. And after a while, in the name of purity, the pure are being kicked out. And in the name of justice, the most just, the most righteous are gotten rid of. Jesus said, get ready. Persecution will even come under the pretense of piety. And that's just what happened. If we read the book of Acts, what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven, almost immediately this took place. The Jewish council that turned Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified only a few weeks later set themselves against Jesus' disciples. They flogged, imprisoned, threatened Peter and John for preaching in Jesus' name. They had Stephen stoned to death, killed James the apostle. authorized Saul of Tarsus to go out and hunt down Christians like they were rabid, animals. Listen as he tells it in his own words, reflecting on those days. He says, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of this Jesus. And that is just what I did. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." He says, "As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." Persecution, zealous hatred of Christ's disciples, posing as righteousness, piety. And it still hasn't stopped. There is no persecution like persecution driven by religion. In the world today, most of the persecution of Christians comes from two sources, both driven by high-sounding religious ideals. In communist bloc countries where atheism is the state religion, there is held before people a messianic-like hope of a perfect, classless society. But Christians don't fit. And so they're persecuted, ostracized, imprisoned, even killed. Why? For the good of the people. Persecution posing as some kind of secular piety. It's good. Or the very worst source of persecution in our day is the persecution of Jesus' disciples in the world of Islamic fundamentalism. Their justice is perverted, thrown out the window, and the most severe, unthinkable is carried out to silence Christians, to rid the land of them, to spill their blood in the name of Allah. For God's sake. Once again, persecution, posing as piety. Oh, but folks, it's not just other religions that have persecuted the disciples of Jesus. It's not just the unbelieving Jews. It's not just the pagans. It's not just the Muslims. Persecution has come from within the church itself. When that forerunner of the Reformation, John Huss, was executed, it was a bishop of the church that put a paper crown on his head with pictures of the devil drawn on it and said, "Now we commend your soul to the devil." To which Huss replied, looking to heaven, "But I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus." He was burned at the stake by the church. In 1556, on the day when Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was burned at the stake for his faith, there was a sermon preached first for the occasion. Like Jesus said, "There will come a day when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God." You see, history has continued to confirm Jesus' warning that persecution sometimes will pose as piety. This morning I tell you, if you would be a faithful disciple of Jesus, you're going to know persecution under the guise of piety. You will be opposed in God's name by those who call themselves God's people, Christians. You may not be executed. You may not even be excommunicated, though you might be. But you will be opposed. It will come from the liberals that have infiltrated the church. Those who are the spiritual descendants of the Sadducees of Jesus' day. You see, they had redefined the ancient faith. They had stripped it of all of its supernatural elements. They didn't believe anymore in the supernatural. They didn't believe that there were angels or miracles or a devil. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the judgment to come. They had instead a political agenda, which was supported by some loose interpretation of the scriptures. And in support of their agenda, they could get along with everyone, even the Romans, the hated Romans. They could tolerate anything except Jesus. You see, Jesus threatens their cozy relationship with the world. He's much too radical, much too impractical, much too much like some wild-eyed radical fundamentalist who really believes that there is a kingdom of God going to come. And those views are still around. There's no one so intolerant of the disciples of Jesus as those champions of toleration and cooperation with the world. So you can be assured, if you would be Jesus' disciple, that those in the church with a liberal point of view will oppose you. You will be opposed under the pretense of concerns for piety and toleration and justice and equal rights for all. Oh, but it won't end there. Because if you would be a disciple of Jesus, you will also find opposition coming from the conservatives. It's an interesting thing in the New Testament. As much as the liberal Sadducees hated Jesus and plotted his death, for they were the chief priests, you know, their opposition was nothing compared to the long, continual, open hostility of the conservative Pharisees. Understand, Jesus has a lot in common with the Pharisees. The Pharisees took the Bible seriously. So did Jesus. The Pharisees believed there really was an Adam, and there really was a fall, and there really was a Noah, and there really was a flood, and there really were miracles. There really was a resurrection and a judgment to come. And so did Jesus. The Pharisees believed that there were angels, that there was a devil and these demonic hosts. So did Jesus. The Pharisees studied God's word and thought you ought to obey what it said in detail. And so did Jesus. And yet they constantly resisted him. They even joined their most hated rivals, the Sadducees, in order to plot to kill him. They were the biblical conservatives. What was the problem? Well, you see, they too had their cozy little empires to preserve. They had their disciples. They had their long tradition. They had their status in the community. They wielded some power. No young rabbi upstart was going to upset their apple cart. And they too had a political agenda. They may have believed in the supernatural, but many felt that this comfortable arrangement that they had worked out with the Romans perhaps was the beginning of a messianic kingdom. They're not about to follow this poor man's Messiah, Jesus. Oh, but the really big issue with them was grace. Grace. You see, the Pharisees were known far and wide for their righteousness. People stood in awe of their blameless lives. Lives filled with the Scripture, filled with long tradition of the elders, filled with detailed, meticulous attention to the law. But Jesus acted as if their righteousness meant nothing. He acted as if they had no more claim on the kingdom than anyone else. In fact, he went so far as to tell them that the common prostitute would get in the kingdom before they would. Who does he think he's talking to? So you see, they had to destroy him. He was undercutting everything they stood for. Their recognized superiority, their reputation for meticulous law keeping, their rigorous traditions. Jesus would just let anybody into the kingdom. You can't have that going on. And folks, neither can some today. If you would be a champion of grace, if you would really embrace a gospel that saves hopeless sinners, not just a church tradition that sets us good people apart from those bad people out there. No. If you would embrace a gospel that can pick the most wretched sinner up and make him a brother and treat him like a brother. You become a fanatic about the grace of Jesus, you too will be opposed by the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees, for the church is still full of them. Jesus promised persecution will sometimes pose as piety. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, that brings us to our second point, briefly, and that is this. Then prepare to persevere. Prepare to persevere. You know, every time there's a tragedy of any kind, somebody is left saying, oh, if only we had known that this was going to happen. If only we could have seen it coming. If only somebody had warned us, maybe we could have done something. And so Jesus is warning us. He's telling us in advance, so that we can prepare to persevere through this kind of persecution. What's the threat here, really? Jesus is warning us, preparing us. What's the threat he's concerned about? Does he say, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, they are going to hate you and persecute you and try to kill you, and so I'm warning you, put bars on your windows and double lock your door? Oh no, he didn't say that. Does he say they will not like it if you go around talking about grace that saves sinners like I have? So I'm warning you, soft pedal a little bit, fit in. Oh no, that's not what he says at all. Does he say to them, you know, the day is coming that the church is going to be so riddled with corruption, so stay away from the church. Be your own church. Get out of that mess. Oh no, he doesn't say that. What's the threat? What's his concern? Well, look at verse 4. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at the first because I was with you. Jesus is telling them because he's concerned that they know what's going to happen so that they're not disillusioned when it happens. You know, there's something encouraging when bad things happen, that you realize, well, I knew that was going to happen, and I'm not surprised. So you may have a terrible amount of pain, but you're not shattered inside. You're not disillusioned by it. It reminds me of something I read about William Tyndale this week, who was persecuted by his enemies. They're out for his life because he was seeking to make the Bible available in English, the common language, to everybody. When they sought his life, Tyndale said, I never expected anything else. He was prepared because he knew it was coming. You see, when Jesus was with his disciples, they didn't feel this. All the heat of persecution and opposition went toward Jesus, but now he says, I'm going to be gone. And when they can't get a hold of me, they're going to come at you. So be prepared. Know it's going to happen. Oh, but that's not all. Look at verse 1. Here we see the real issue. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. So that you will not go astray. Jesus is not concerned that his disciples might suffer. Sure, they're going to suffer. He assumes that. He suffered. His concern is that they not be caught by surprise, be disillusioned, and turn away from him. He's concerned that if they're not prepared, they might abandon following him and not just lose their life, but lose their soul. You see, the big threat in persecution is not to our life. The big threat is the temptation to turn away from Christ that persecution presents. That's the threat. That we should compromise. That we should cave in. That we should deny the Lord out of fear. Jesus says, I'm telling you in advance so that you can prepare. Not prepare so you won't get hurt. If persecution comes, you're going to get hurt. But prepare so that you won't apostatize, abandon me, and be lost. So how do we prepare? Well, let me mention two things that I think, he doesn't give us a long list here, but two things I think we can deduce from this. As we prepare to persevere through these times. One is, don't be naive. Don't be naive. You know, modern Christians are sometimes a pathetic lot. We seem to have lost all discernment, all ability to discriminate between the true and the counterfeit. We are sometimes so gullible. It doesn't seem to matter who someone is or what they are doing. If they come in and throw a few God words at us, you know, I believe in God, and man, I was born again. Okay, well, man, you must be one of us, no matter what you're doing or saying. Jesus says, don't be so naive. Back on the Sermon on the Mount, he explicitly warned us, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't be naive. Or the Apostle Paul warns the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And listen to this. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Be on your guard. When the Apostle Paul writes to young Titus, telling him to kind of straighten out things in the church there, he gives him the requirements for the elders, the leaders in the church. And one of the requirements is this. He says that they can encourage others by sound doctrine, but he doesn't stop there. That they can also refute those who oppose sound doctrine. He's assuming that people are going to come in and you need elders who know the truth well enough to recognize the counterfeit when they see it. If we would be prepared to persevere, we need to stop being naive and instead grow to maturity so that we can tell the difference between the sheep of the Lord's flock, His little vulnerable lambs, and the wolves in sheepskin coats. And folks, here at the chapel, we have spent too long already saying things like that don't matter. Jesus says they do matter. He wants us to be prepared to endure persecution, to persevere through it, no matter how subtle it might be. Don't be naive. That's how you be prepared. And then the other thing I think we need to think is, don't be proud. Don't be proud. You know, when you preach on persecution, it can be so simple. You can say, well, you've got the bad guys here, and then you've got the good guys here, and God give the good guys the courage to stand up against the bad guy. And it all sounds so easy. But there's a catch to all that. When the opposition starts from within the church, it's especially devastating. How do you handle being opposed by those who taught you the faith? How do you handle being opposed by your own father or brother or sister or daughter? How do you handle perhaps being expelled or at least made uncomfortable enough to be pushed out of the very church that you helped start? How do you handle that? You see, it goes right to the heart. And it works inside of us, and after a while we're shaking our head in dismay and we're having difficulty knowing how to draw these lines, and we're saying, what if they're right? What if I really am the evil one here? What if it's my soul that's in danger? What if I'm the one that's denying the faith? You see, the ones giving out the persecution always claim to be the truth. How do you sort through all that? We have this little caricature that Martin Luther was bold and courageous and saw things clearly in black and white and just persevered and cut that line right through all that. I ran across a quote from Martin Luther. Jim Boyce quotes him in his commentary. Listen as Luther struggles here. He says, am I to stand up alone and preach against your people, your kingdom, your priests, your word? For that, of course, is where your name is. They have your law, your temple, and both the spiritual and the worldly government ordained by you yourself. Who am I to oppose single-handedly all that is God's? I would rather say that they're right. Retract my preaching. Keep silent. That's what I mean when I say, don't be proud. In pride, we're tempted to think all these things that divide the church, that sometimes end in bitter struggle, are so simple. I'm right, they're wrong. Even Luther didn't feel that way. You see, it's possible that you and I are the ones that need to change, not the other guy. And when I'm so sure that I'm right, that I'm willing to set out even to persecute those who disagree, boy, red flags ought to go up all over, shouldn't they? Maybe I need to examine my own heart here. So how am I going to know? How am I going to be prepared to walk through these subtle, confusing things, where the good and the bad and the true and the false and the counterfeit and the real are all mixed up together? How? Don't be proud. You walk humbly before God every day. You seek His face in His Word. You focus your attention on the Savior, not on yourself. You never stop growing. You never stop changing. You never stop examining anything that you believe, anything that you hold, to see if it really is what God has spoken. You don't become entrenched, bullheaded, proud in where you've come. You lay your heart on the table before the Lord every day and look in His Word and ask His Spirit to direct you and to change you and to conform you to Himself and to give you holy wisdom to draw lines of distinction between what's right and wrong. And with humility, you pray for your brothers and sisters that disagree with you. And thus, you prepare to persevere. To persevere. To end up on the right side of the disputes. Of the opposition. I'm no prophet, but it seems to me that as I look around, it's unlikely that at least in any time soon that you're going to have to make choices at the end of a gun barrel to either renounce Christ or die. Could happen. Doesn't seem likely right now. Not here. But it is almost certain that if you would really be a disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost, even some of your church friends are going to criticize you, distance themselves from you, perhaps abandon your friendship altogether, because you've just gone off the deep end. You see, even in the most simple terms, persecution poses as piety. So prepare to persevere through that. That means you need to learn discernment. Don't be naive. Don't leave yourself vulnerable to the wolves. You have to know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. It takes some work. It takes some thought. And as you grow, mature, become more informed and more discerning, then you're going to be tempted to be proud and arrogant and bullheaded. So you have to not only be not be naive, but don't be proud. You're not always right. God's word is always right. You don't know it all yet. Keep learning. Keep growing. Humbly, humbly listening. Be prepared. No matter what. Amen. Father, I pray that whatever road we walk, through open, hostile challenges to our faith, or more likely through subtle little looks and innuendos that would tempt us to back off, quiet down, take the sharp edge off of our discipleship. Lord, whichever way we walk, whatever we face, I pray that you would give us, Lord, courage to be ready, to know who you are, to be walking with you, to be informed, to be humble, seek your face, keep our eyes on the Savior. Give us courage, wisdom, strength for every day. One thing to talk about it, Lord. Quite another thing to live it. And there are lots of mockers. And to not join in, we become the brunt of it all. Oh God, give us courage. Deliver us from self-righteousness. Deliver us from stubbornness that's entrenched in things of the past and unwilling to have a constant open heart to you. Deliver us, Lord, from the love of change that would throw out treasures for trinkets. Walk us, Lord, through these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.